You will please turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. And we are, as I mentioned earlier, in a series in the book of Romans. Here in chapter 8, we are introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is the great high point of this particular part of the book, chapter 6 to 8. And so we come to chapter 8 and we're introduced to the ministry of the Spirit, the greatest benefit that the Christian has. And you say, well, if it's such a great one, how come it took him so long to get here? Why does he list it at the end? Not because it's the least, but because he's building to this tremendous climax. He's saying we have this and we have this and we have this, and at last, the great capstone of the privilege of the believer is to live and walk in the Spirit. Tremendous crescendo that Paul comes to in chapter 8. Now, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned one time in the first seven chapters of Romans. And he's mentioned 19 times in chapter 8. We're introduced to a whole new complexion of the Christian experience when we're introduced to life in the Spirit. And Paul brings us there rather devastatingly, if you remember last Sunday's message, in Romans chapter 7, all you wound up with was, "O wretched man that I am." And you say, well, what's Romans 7 talking about? Well, verses 14 to 25, Paul is painting an impossible picture. He's painting the picture of a would-be believer who tries to please God on his own. He paints the picture and it's really a hypothetical situation because it doesn't really exist in its entirety, of a believer who, in his own strength, still can't do what's right, even though he's been redeemed, because he still has the same old sinful flesh to live with. And so Paul brings a person from chapter 7 to chapter 8 by painting the picture in chapter 7 of a man totally incapacitated. Whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, he still can't do what God wants him to do in his own strength. Your unregenerated flesh is still unregenerated until you finally meet God and you get a new body. Your body's still involved with sin. Your body is still a body of death in that sense. Even though your spirit has been made alive in Christ, you've still got the old hang-up of the old flesh. And in chapter 7, if you try to cope with it yourself, all you wind up with is self-despair. All you wind up with in trying to live the Christian life on your own, all you wind up with in trying to please God on your own, all you wind up with struggling with sin on your own is, "Oh, wretched man that I am, you can't do it." That's the point of Romans 7. And the point of Romans 8 is take a big, deep breath and relax, because that's why God gave you the Holy Spirit. He can do it through you. That's the whole point. So in Romans 7, you're brought to despair. You can't do it. "I delight in the law of God," Paul says, "but I can't keep it. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I'm always doing. I'm struggling with myself, and I can't solve my own problem with sin." And that's exactly what Paul wants you to see in chapter 7, that you never could live the Christian life. God never expected you to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit has to live it through you. That's the whole point of Romans 7 and 8. And so as we enter into Romans 8, we find out that the inadequate, incapacitated, self-despairing, wretched believer is introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brings victory and joy as he lives in the Spirit. Now, I want you to remember one thing, folks. If you're a Christian, you don't have an option. You do live in the Spirit, period. Punctuation. That's it. You live in the Spirit if you're a Christian. And I'll show you what I mean in a few moments. In this chapter, then, Paul says that the Christian life, or the life of a justified believer, is life in the Spirit. Not should be, but is. As a Christian, your life is animated, sustained, directed, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. It is life in the Spirit. Not should be or ought to be, it is, if you're a Christian. We live and move and have our being in Him. In chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, we saw the frustrated person, hypothetically painted by Paul, who, if it were possible, tries to live the Christian life in his own strength, and he can't. He shows the impossibility of this because your flesh spells defeat on your own every time. And then, like a blast of divine sunlight, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 as he focuses in on our problem, and we find that through the Holy Spirit we have the power to live the life we couldn't live on our own, even though we're regenerated. because we still don't have power over the flesh. I don't have any power over my flesh. None at all. There's only one personality in the universe that has power over my evil flesh, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's God. I don't have any more power over my sinful nature now than I did before I was saved. That's the point of Romans 7. That's why in chapter 8, Paul says if you're a believer, that's why God gave you the Holy Spirit, because it's His ministry to do what you can't do. And so we're introduced to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Now, we stopped last time at verse 5, but let's back up and look at 8:1-4 for just a minute to kind of find out where we are. The self-despair of chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul is saying, in my human self, I'm struggling, I'm hassling with sin, but I can't conquer it. Who's going to help me? And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we're introduced to the Holy Spirit, who is the agency of Christ in our lives to give us victory. Verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." We're not going to be judged if we're in Christ. We saw that last Sunday night. We're not going to be judged if we're in Christ, even though we have sin. We're not going to be judged. Sin is not imputed to us because we're righteous in Christ. I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago, it might be shocking, but I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's hard for you to believe, even harder for me to believe. But you're just as righteous as Christ is, otherwise God could never accept you. Do you know that? You say, how did I get that righteous? I'll tell you how you got that righteous. Christ died in your place, and when you put your faith in Him, God imputed His righteousness to you. It's not your own, it's Christ's imputed to you. And you could never stand before a holy God unless you could stand perfectly righteous, and you do in Christ. And therefore, there's no judgment. Because I'm in Christ. Now, the next phrase is not in the best manuscripts. Evidently, some scribe picked it up because it's identical to the final phrase of verse 4, so we'll skip it. It doesn't fit the context. Verse 2. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's no judgment coming on me. Why? Because I'm not under the law. The law has no right to judge me. Sin has no right to condemn me. Why? I have been made free. How did I get free? The law of the Spirit made me free. What's the law of the Spirit? The Spirit is the agency of the new birth. When the Spirit made me alive in Christ, I was free from law, just like that. In what sense? Well, I was free from the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is what? Death. I already died in Christ, Romans 6, right? I've paid my penalty, haven't I? The law has no claim on me at all. I'll never be condemned. The law has no claim. I paid the penalty. As I suggested to you in the illustration, if a man is executed and he dies in the gas chamber or the electric chair and 3 minutes later wakes up and walks out, they can't do a thing about it. He's paid the penalty. That's exactly what happened to you and I. We paid sin's penalty, died in Christ. Only what happened, we rose in Him too. And we're alive and sin has no more claim on us. And it's been the Holy Spirit's ministry that's made us alive in verse 2. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that made us alive. He's called the Spirit of life. The whole process of creation in the Bible is always given to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament in Genesis, it was the Spirit that moved upon the waters and things came into life. In the New Testament in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of what? The water and the Spirit." It is the Spirit that is the life-giving agency. The birth of a believer is the Spirit's ministry. And here Paul says it was the Spirit that made you alive, and because you came alive in Christ, and because you were identified with Christ by the new birth through the Holy Spirit, you died with Him, you rose with Him, sin has no claim on you, you paid its penalty. You died in Christ, that's all that sin can ask, is that you die and you did in Christ. That's Romans 6. So the Spirit has made me free. There's never going to be any judgment on me. I've had my judgment. When was I judged? 1900 and some years ago on a cross, I was judged. I was there. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. I'm not going to be judged. And so I'm free from the law of sin and death." No wonder there's no judgment for me. I'm free. And the Spirit made me free. The Spirit is the one that caused me to be reborn. He was the agency of my birth. In verse 3, he describes it a little further by saying, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." The law couldn't make me righteous, could it? The law couldn't free me from sin, could it? The law couldn't free me from death. Impossible. What the law couldn't do, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, Jesus did. The law couldn't make me righteous, and Jesus did make me righteous. And you want to know something? I am righteous, and so are you. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us. Do you know that we are, in the sight of God, righteous? We have fulfilled the righteousness of the law. We couldn't do it by works. We did it by faith, didn't we? Put our faith in Jesus Christ, and God's righteousness was given to us, and we are before God righteous. That's our position. Now, practically, we still sin. We know that. And God tells us to shape up in that area. But positionally, before God, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we have righteousness, not our own, but Christ's, and we've fulfilled the law. We have fulfilled it because we're righteous in Christ. Then he describes the Christian at the end of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. The characteristic of a Christian, says Paul, is he walks after the Spirit. You say, every Christian? Every Christian. Every Christian. That is the point of this passage. Now, I want you to get this into your head as we move through this. This is the key to this whole chapter, and it's not easy. I was telling somebody earlier in the week, I spent 10 hours on just one verse. This is a difficult portion, but I believe it's got some fantastic things to say, and I worked on it till I could get it to where I could digest it first and then give it out in doses that I thought could be consumed by you and by me. And so it is that the Spirit is the one that allows us to fulfill the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's law. It's the Spirit who made us alive. It's the Spirit in whom we walk as believers. And so we're introduced to the tremendous truth of the life in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We no longer live in the flesh. We live in the Spirit. Verse 4, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why don't we walk after the flesh? Because we've been alive in the Spirit. Verse 2. So we don't walk after the flesh anymore. We have a new walk. So we're introduced to life in the Spirit and the walk in the Spirit. And then from verses 5 to 28, Paul talks about the fourfold ministry of the Spirit. And we'll probably just talk about the first one this morning and pick up the other three next time, because the first one is the key. It's in verses 5 to 13. But there's a fourfold ministry of the Spirit. Let me just suggest them to you. First of all, the Spirit ministers in relation to our flesh. He subdues our flesh. That's verses 5 to 13. Secondly, in relation to our sonship, he witnesses to our sonship. That's verses 14 to 17, where it says in verse 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He witnesses our sonship. Thirdly, in relation to our final inheritance, he guarantees our inheritance. That's verses 18 to 25, where it says, for example, in verse 23, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is our guarantee of inheritance. And fourthly, he ministers in relation to our prayers, verse 26 and 27. He helps our weakness. We don't know what to pray for, and he helps us. So he has a fourfold ministry. He subdues our flesh, he witnesses to our sonship, he guarantees our inheritance, and he helps us in our prayers. Fantastic ministry. We're going to see one of them this morning, probably, and the other three next time. Let's look at the first one then, the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to our flesh. He subdues our flesh. Now you see, the first thing that the Spirit of God does is change the pattern of our living. If you read Romans 7, 14 to 25, you know that there's one thing that Paul would really like to have subdued. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. Now, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Paul says, the flesh is my problem. There's one thing that Paul would like to get rid of, and that's the power of the flesh. And so the first ministry of the Holy Spirit given to us in Romans 8 is that the Spirit subdues our flesh. And that's verses 5 to 13, and I want to show you how he does it. First of all, let me say this. It is a divine sovereign act. Now remember that. It is not your job to do it. It is God's divine sovereign act. The moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit subdued your flesh, just like that. And the pattern of your life changed in an instant. You used to walk in the flesh continually doing evil. There wasn't one good thing about you, Romans 3. You never did anything right. All of a sudden, you became a Christian, and just like that, the Spirit of God subdued your flesh, and you now, as a Christian, walk in the Spirit. Now, the degree to which you walk in the Spirit varies. And we'll see that in a moment. But remember, the conquering of the flesh was the divine act of the Holy Spirit when you were saved. This is important. And he contrasts in verse 4, walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. And there are two different patterns of life. To walk according to the flesh in this passage right here is to reject the gift of the gospel. It's to reject the righteousness of Christ and to seek to establish your own righteousness by doing a lot of little good deeds or keeping the law on your own, which you can't do anyway. That's what it means to walk according to the flesh here. It means to be unsaved. And to walk according to the Spirit is the opposite, to receive Christ and to live in the Spirit. So Paul illustrates the fact that the Spirit has subdued our flesh by showing the contrast between what you were before you were saved and what you were afterwards. Before you were saved, the flesh was the whole thing. When you became a Christian, the Spirit subdued the flesh, and you walk in the Spirit. And by contrast, you know the difference. Look, for example, at the two patterns of life in this particular portion. The first one is the pattern of an unsaved person. Verse 5, he minds the things of the flesh. Verse 6, he's carnally minded. Verse 8, he can't please God. Verse 9, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And verse 13, he lives after the flesh, and what's the result of the whole thing? He dies. Spiritual death. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. Look at verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall what? Die. He minds the things of the flesh. He's carnally minded. He can't please God. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He lives after the flesh. And what's the result? Death. Now, that cannot be a believer. There's no way that can refer to a believer. Then contrast that with the believer. First of all, in verse 9, he's in the Spirit. Then in verse 5, he minds the things of the Spirit. Then again in verse 9, he's indwelt by the Spirit. Then in verse 10, he's righteous, fulfilling God's desire. Then in verse 13, he is through the Spirit, killing the deeds of the body, and the result is that he lives. Again, you go back to verse 6, it says to be spiritually minded is what? Life. And verse 13, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall what? Live. So the contrast is as opposite as two poles could be. The unsaved man and the saved man. Now, I say all of that because I want to say this. Many people have taken this passage to be the conflict in the Christian life. It can't be that. Many have said this is the conflict in the Christian between what he ought to be and what he isn't. Of he should walk in the Spirit, but he's in the flesh. It cannot be a Christian who is in the flesh. It's impossible. You say, why is it impossible? Look at verse 9. I'll show you why. Paul says to these Christians, but ye are not, what? In the flesh, but in the Spirit. How do you know? If so be that the Spirit of God does what? Dwell in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in every believer? Then can any believer be in the flesh? Absolutely not. He says, you are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit dwells in you. And every believer is indwelt. Well, look what he says at the rest of verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's what? You're not even a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. If you do have the Spirit, you're in the Spirit, not in the flesh. No Christian can be in the flesh. No Christian can be subject to sin as a pattern of life. It's impossible. And I'll tell you, that might put it where it is in your life. Because if your life is subject to sin and you find the pattern of your life is sin continually, then you're not a Christian, no matter what you think. Notice verse 4. Paul doesn't say you ought to walk after the Spirit. That's not a command. That's present indicative. He says you do. He says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? He doesn't say do it. He says you do it if you're a Christian. Every believer is subject to the leading of the Spirit. Look at verse 14. What does it say? For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Reverse it. Anybody who's a son of God is what? Led by the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you're led by the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. No Christian is in the flesh. Now, you can do some pretty fleshly things. And you can sin. And don't think you can't. And you can fall back into the old way of life, but the pattern of your life is different. Keep it in mind. Paul is talking about two general patterns of life. Life after the flesh, which is totally sinful, and life after the Spirit, where the life is led by the Spirit of God and minds the things of the Spirit, but once in a while, of course, lapses back into the sin of the old nature that's there. And there's a difference, because you see, an unsaved person is always doing sin. He never lapses into the Spirit. That's impossible. But the Christian, because of the principle of his old nature, even though he lives in the Spirit, can from time to time lapse into the flesh. He is not in the flesh. He does not live after the flesh, but he can do fleshly things. Well, 1 John 1:10, if any man say he has no sin, he makes God a liar. You sin even as a Christian. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, and they were really messed up all kinds of ways. They were having a big debate about who was the number one preacher, Paul, Apollos, or Peter. And Paul wrote to them and he said, look, he said, I can't even speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal. So, and that's the same word for flesh. You're doing fleshly things. A Christian can disobey the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit. But he still lives in the Spirit. He still minds the things of the Spirit. And if you are not preoccupied, if the pattern of your life is not the things of the Spirit, then I doubt very seriously whether you're even a Christian. Just because a person doesn't always follow the Holy Spirit, just because he doesn't do everything perfect like the Holy Spirit would want him, doesn't mean he's not in the Spirit. You couldn't do everything perfect. You have a sin nature. But the pattern of your life is different. That's the whole point. There are only two ways to live, the flesh and the Spirit. And even though I'm a Christian, my flesh raises its ugly head all the time and I've got to stomp on it. The Christian's pattern of life is to live in the Spirit, killing the deeds of the body. Look at verse 13. At the end it says, if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now he's talking to some people who are probably in the brethren, quote unquote, members of the group, who really might truthfully have never been saved. And he's saying, I can tell your life, if through your life you're killing sin, then you're really going to live. Then you can be sure of spiritual life. If you're killing sin, if your life is not patterned after the Holy Spirit's power, if your life is not a constant process whereby you, through the Spirit of God, are killing sin, you're not even a Christian. Now, this does not mean you're going to be perfect. Obviously, you're going to sin every day. But the pattern has changed. Let me illustrate it again. 1 John 2. Look at 1 John 2. This is so important. I want you to get this because it's a basic understanding of this whole idea of the Christian life. 1 John 2, verse 1. Now, this is really almost humorous, if you could consider it that. In the graciousness of God, I think about the grace of God, and I laugh not from funny, but from joy. It just does something to me. Because in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, you don't get much stronger language than that. God says, don't sin. And then in the next thing, he says, if any man sin... See, we have an advocate with the Father. It's like, don't sin, but if you do, you know, it's such an insight into the grace of God. I mean, God knows we're going to sin. We're not supposed to. As we shall see, we don't owe any debt to the flesh. Don't do it, he says. But if you do, he knows we're going to sin. Now, compare that with chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John 3:8. I want to see the two patterns of life are brought up right here in the same passage by John. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Do you commit sin? In a simple sense, do I? Ooh, am I of the devil? Can't be of the devil. I'm in the Spirit. Now watch. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Does that mean Christians don't sin? What is he saying? Now watch. He's giving you the same two patterns of life exactly. There are two kinds of verb, two kinds of action in the Greek. Two kinds of action. Tenses mean kind of action. There's what we call aorist or point action, like I hit the ball, I slapped the man, I opened the door, I threw the rock. Just boom, bang, point action. And then there is I was running, I was saying, I was hitting, which is the continuous action. Now in both of these verses, the linear tense or the continuous action is used, and let me give you a translation of it that will help you to understand. Verse 8 says this, he that continually is characterized by the constant committing of sin is of the devil. Now look at verse 9. He that is born of God does not continually be characterized by the constant committing of sin. That's exactly what it means. It's not talking about every single little isolated case you never sin. It's talking about two patterns of life. Whoever constantly is characterized by the pattern of sinfulness is not born of God. On the other hand, he says, whoever is born of God is not characterized by a continual, constant pattern of sinfulness. And so there are two patterns of life. These are the same two patterns exactly that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 8. Now turn back to Romans 8. Before salvation, Paul says, you do only fleshly things, and after salvation, you have power over fleshly things. Oh, you still lapse into it from time to time, but you're in the Spirit. The Spirit's controlling your life. You're led by the Spirit. You don't always follow, but you're led by the Spirit. And I'll tell you something, folks, just remember this, that the process of holiness is going on in your life whether you like it or not, because that's a sovereign act. You couldn't have saved yourself, could you? And I'll tell you something else. You're not about to make yourself holy either, no matter what you do. That's just as much God's act as your salvation was. When you start to think about it, folks, we don't have a whole lot to do with anything. I mean, I didn't have anything to do with being born. I didn't have anything to do with being called by God. I didn't have anything to do really with being saved. That was God's work completely. I don't have anything to do with making myself holy. That's an impossibility. I'm just standing around waiting for God to rapture me. I can't do anything about that either. You talk about the sovereignty of God. You start looking around and that's all you'll ever see. But how beautiful it is that somehow or other, and I don't understand this part either, God involves me in it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's the Holy Spirit's sovereign act. When I became a Christian, He subdued my flesh and I began to walk in the Spirit. And that's the pattern of my life. And I'll tell you, if your heart and mind is not regularly filled with the things of the Spirit, if you are not characteristically killing sin and killing the deeds of the body and the Spirit's power, if sin has complete control over you, then Paul says you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. And if you're not His, you're not a Christian. Now look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the two people, two types, that's all. Then in verse 6, he gives the results of each type. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. You follow the flesh, you die. Spiritual death. To be spiritually minded is what? Life. And he throws in another little ingredient, peace. The result of the flesh is death. In verse 13, it's the same thing. You live after the flesh, you die. The result of the mind of the Spirit is life. Same thing in verse 13, you live. Now verse 7 he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The reason that the fleshly mind dies is because it's opposed to God. And God is the giver of life, right? Christ said, I am come that you might have what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? John said, he that hath the Son hath life. Life comes from God through the Spirit. And if you rebel against God, you're going to be dead because He's the life giver. So he says in verse 7, the carnal fleshly mind is enmity against God. Now watch this. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now that's got to be an unbeliever. That has to be an unbeliever who's not subject to the law of God, because back in verse 4, it just told me that as a Christian, I've fulfilled what? The law. I just fulfilled it. It can't be me now that I'm not even subject to it. The unsaved person here in verse 7 then is described as one in a constant state of rebellion against God. And it's a present indicative. Constantly rebelling, 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 rebelling against God. It's the pattern of his life. That's the difference between that person and a believer. The believer may rebel or react from time to time, but the pattern of his life is to agree with God and agree with the Spirit. Now verse 8 he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice this. Notice the word they. You see, Paul is not talking about himself. He's talking about another group of people altogether, unsaved people. They. Now verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. See the difference? They, those unsaved people, they can't please God. Why can't they please God? Simple reason. For without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. They can't please God by their law works. They can't please God in their fleshly deeds. There's only one way to please God, and how's that? Faith. Because faith brings about the righteousness of Christ, and that's the only thing that pleases God. And so he says they can't please God. They're in the flesh. Nobody in the flesh can please God. And I'll tell you, that couldn't be me, folks. That couldn't be me as a Christian, because I please God. I stand in front of Him in the righteousness of Christ. Then in verse 9, this verse is a key verse. Beautiful verse. He says to these Christians, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What's the condition of being in the Spirit? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's just that simple. All you have to do to be in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is to have the Spirit. And you do walk in the Spirit. Some people think the idea that the walk in the Spirit is some kind of a second work of grace, or some kind of a little thing that happens from time to time in your life as you yield. No. Not even in Galatians it isn't. Any believer on the face of this earth, who any Christian has living in him the Holy Spirit, and anybody who has the Spirit, whether he knows it or not, walks in the Spirit, is led by the Spirit. Now, as I said, of course, the degree to which we walk may vary on the basis of our yieldedness to his leading. But no Christian is in the flesh. He says that so simple. You're not in the flesh if the Spirit dwells in you. And every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed how many Christians are going around seeking for the Holy Spirit. It's ridiculous. That'd be like me praying, I wish I was John MacArthur, and God standing up and saying, you are. Why don't you ask for something you don't have, like wisdom? The only thing in the Bible that tells us to ask for is wisdom. You know why? Wisdom's a sense to use the things we already have. We're going to talk about that next time. I don't want to give you that sermon. I don't want anything to say. Anyway. But there are a lot of people asking for the Holy Spirit, and they have Him. Paul said to the Corinthians, what? You know, like, what, are you stupid? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Well, I can remember a dear old man one time always prayed that always prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. I used to think, how ridiculous. I wonder what the Holy Spirit thinks as He's sitting there with us. You don't have to ask for what you have. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every believer is in the Holy Spirit and walks in the Spirit to one degree or another. And this is a sovereign work. The process of sanctification the Spirit takes on is a sovereign work. He's in us, molding us all the time. All the time. It's His sovereign work of maturing us. I'm not making myself holy by my constant battle with sin. That's ridiculous. I have no more power over sin now than I ever did. If I stand before God, the truth of the matter is I'm just as sinful as I am. I don't deserve God any more now than I did before I was saved. Let alone make myself holy. That's ridiculous. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Like Paul said, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm confident of that. You can't do it, He'll do it. Listen to this one. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Now watch this phrase. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Who determines our good works? We do? Who does? Who ordained our good works? God did, not us. I have nothing to do with my good works. Neither do you. Kind of shatters your little idol, doesn't it? You know why I do good works? One reason. God ordained that I do them. I walk in the Spirit. I have to do them. That's the pattern of my life. In the Spirit. I have the power to do them. So it's a sovereign work. You know, in the word, when it says, you have His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, the word workmanship is the word for a sculptor used commonly to mean masterpiece. It's the idea that God is molding you into the image that He wants you in. Some of you He's molding and some He's chiseling, as we suggest to you. Basically, though, everyone is being molded by God. Whether you like it or not, the process goes on every day you live. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, it says right there, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is it a fantastic thing to think about that every day you live, every breath you take, God is in the process of molding you, of bringing you to a full completion of the image of Jesus Christ? It's fantastic. You say, well, what do I have to do with it? I'll tell you this, you can get in on it and experience the joy. You can stand by and miss the joy. You're maturing in Christ. You're not standing still. That's a sovereign work. God is making you mature to one degree or another. some of you, it's an ever-ending process. Never-ending process. And it never goes very far. But that doesn't mean God stops working on you. You're the constant object of His molding and His care. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry in ordaining you into good works, producing you into the image of Christ. But the joy in the Christian life comes in yielding to that production so you can get in on it. That's where the joy is. It's always going on. Holiness is God's sovereign work by the Holy Spirit. But you can be involved in it. And you say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. It doesn't bother me. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand most things in the Bible. Have you ever thought about how can you understand how God's hand is moved by your prayers? You ever thought about that one? That's ridiculous. I sometimes pray and I say, God, I don't understand. Here I am praying down here, just me and the whole universe, and to think that you're going to do something because I asked you. That doesn't even make sense. But it happens. God hears our prayers and answers them, doesn't He? There are many things that don't make sense to me in the Bible. But I thank God for one thing, that my religious experience isn't based on what I can understand, or I'd be in miserable shape. I'm glad that I can get in on everything that I don't understand and enjoy it to the fullest. And so it is in terms of what's going on inside of me. Sometimes I stop and think, well, the Holy Spirit's working on me to mold me. What a fantastic truth. That doesn't excuse me. It doesn't mean you can sit down and say, well, Holy Spirit, I'm just going to sit here while you go ahead and do it. Not at all. The Bible tells us that we have to get involved in it. That there's a point at which we are involved. Completely and totally involved. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves. He says, you are involved in it. In what way? I don't know how to explain it theologically, and neither do you, but you know you can be involved, don't you? You know that you can determine a great measure of what you do, whether it's for God or for the flesh. I don't know how that combination works, but I know that I can be involved, and I am involved, in yielding myself to the Spirit's power to have victory over the flesh. And so we see then that there are two types of lives. There's the beautiful balance of the Christian life where Satan is completely sublimated, the flesh has been subdued, and the Spirit of God is bringing me into the image of Christ, and I can be involved by yielding myself to His operation. And on the other hand, there's the unsaved person who lives in the flesh. These are the two lives. And then he gives us the results of the Spirit's indwelling in verses 10 and 11. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, he says, even when you're a Christian and Christ is in you, and incidentally, Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are all the same thing here. If Christ is in you, your body's still going to die. You still have the curse of Adam. But your spirit, and that should be a small s, not a capital S, in verse 10. But the Spirit is life, or is alive, because of righteousness. In other words, your body's going to die, but your spirit's never going to die. You're alive with eternal life. You say, oh, that's great. My poor old body's just going to die, and my soul, my spirit's going to be alive with God. It's kind of a shame about my body, though. But verse 11 was written to comfort you and your body. It says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to what? Your mortal bodies. Your mortal body may go into the grave, but I'll tell you one thing. Someday it's going to come out of there. When Jesus comes back to this earth to gather those in His church and take us to be with Him, our bodies are going to come out of those graves by His Spirit. See how the Spirit's the life-giving agency? The Spirit gave life to our souls. The Spirit gives life to our bodies. So He says the result of having the indwelling Spirit is that your soul is alive spiritually. The result of having the indwelling Spirit is that your body's going to come alive. Do you know that the Holy Spirit dwelling in me is the guarantee that I'm going to live forever? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that my body's going to rise from the grave. And we'll see that in one of the most exciting verses in all this whole book next week. Sorry about that. Someday, because our spirits are alive by the Holy Spirit, even our bodies are going to live as the Spirit gives them life. Therefore, he winds it up, and we'll wind it up too in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Paul says, who do you owe your debt to? What did the flesh give you? Death. You owe no debt to the flesh. And the unsaid part of that verse is the most important part. We aren't debtors to the flesh, we're debtors to what? Spirit, to live after the Spirit. But by not saying it, he even points it up stronger. Our debt is to the Spirit. Notice in verse 12 he says, we, Christians, we aren't debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And then in verse 13 he talks to this little segment, probably in the church at Rome, that were professing Christians, but probably didn't know what it was all about. And he says this, for if, then what's the next word? Ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There you can always tell. You can always tell a believer, because a believer is one who's whose pattern of life is victory over the flesh in the Spirit. You can always tell. And so Paul says, you can tell if you're real by this, you people that are professing. If you're living after the flesh, you're about to die. But if through the Spirit you're killing the deeds of the flesh, you're alive. That's how you can tell. That's how you can tell your life this morning, too. That's how you can tell. Look at your own life. Is the pattern of your life one of the flesh? If it is, it may just be that you're not even a Christian. It may just be that you've been fooling yourself and maybe some other people. If the pattern of your life is after the flesh, Paul says, you don't know what it's all about. But on the other hand, if the pattern of your life is the killing of sin as you walk in the Spirit, Paul says, you're going to live because you give every evidence of being alive in the Spirit. Only two kinds of life, and what a solemn warning it is to false profession. Look at your own life. Is the pattern of your life the killing of the evil deeds of the flesh and the power of the Spirit? Or is it the flesh, the flesh, the flesh, the flesh? That's the issue. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24, that the Christian has crucified the flesh in the power of the Spirit. And so we see in chapter 8 the first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart to subdue the flesh. You can tell if you're a Christian just by that. In your part, you say, what's my part? Just yield to Him. Just yield to Him. And let Him do His perfect work. And so Paul's argument runs full circle. In verse 5, he said simply that Spirit-dwelt people mind the things of the Spirit. That's what he said in verse 5. Spirit-dwelt people mind the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 13 he says, anyone who doesn't mind the things of the Spirit isn't a Christian. His argument runs full circle. He starts with the same truth that he ends with. If your life is the pattern in the Spirit, you're a Christian. Because that's one of the benefits, one of the immediate results of salvation. Life in the Spirit.